For text today, please turn with me to the first chapter of Jonah. In your pew Bibles in front of you, we invite you to turn and read along with us. That is on page 1067. So while you're finding your place there, I'm going to read very quickly the little recap or the little summary of the book of Jonah that is actually given in our pew Bibles, which I think is actually pretty good. In just a few sentences, it really describes the book and what it tells us. It says, Nineveh is northeast, Tarshish is west. When God calls Jonah to preach repentance to the wicked Ninevites, the prophet knows that God's mercy may follow. He turns down the assignment and heads for Tarshish instead. But once God has dampened his spirits by tossing him out of the boat and into the water, and has demonstrated his protection by moving him out of the water and into the fish, Jonah realizes God is serious about his command. Nineveh must hear the word of the Lord, therefore Jonah goes. Although the preaching is a success, the preacher comes away angry and discouraged, and he must learn firsthand of God's compassion for sinful men. I think this is a pretty good summary. I'm going to very quickly now read the first chapter, so please go ahead and follow along there in the pew Bibles. I'm going to be reading from the King James Version, which has a little bit more of these and thous instead of the New King James Version that you have. Beginning of verse 1, Jonah 1. Now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness is come up before me. But Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord, and went down to Joppa, and he found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare thereof and went down into it to go with them into Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord sent out a great wind into the sea, and there was a mighty tempest in the sea, so that the ship was like to be broken. Then the mariners were afraid and cried every man unto his God and cast forth the wares that were in the ship into the sea to lighten it of them. But Jonah was gone down into the sides of the ship, and he lay and was fast asleep. Interesting that he was asleep. You know, it seems that being in indecision makes us uncomfortable. But once Jonah had made a decision that he was going to disobey God, he crawled right down in the bottom of that ship and went to sleep in the middle of a storm. Seems a little far-fetched. But decision was not a problem. He had decided what he wanted to do, and he did it, even in disobedience. God, who knows his motives? We can speculate, and we'll talk about those a little bit more. So here he is. He lay and was fast asleep. So the shipmaster came to him and said unto him, What meanest thou, O sleeper? Arise, call upon the God, thy God, if so be that God will think upon us that we perish not. And they said every one to his fellow, Come and let us cast lots that we may know for whose cause this evil is upon us. So they cast lots, and the lot fell upon Jonah. They said unto him, Tell us, we pray thee, for whose cause this evil is upon us. What is thine occupation? And whence comest thou? What is thy country? And of what people art thou? And he said unto them, I'm an Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, which hath made the sea and the dry land. Then were the men exceedingly afraid, and said unto him, Why hast thou done this? For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. Then said they unto him, What shall we do unto thee, that the sea may be calm unto us? For the sea roared and was tempestuous. And he said unto them, Take me up, and cast me forth into the sea. So shall the sea be calm unto you, for I know that for my sake this great tempest is upon you. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to try to bring it to land, but they could not, for the sea roared and was tempestuous against them. Wherefore they cried unto the Lord and said, We beseech thee, O Lord, we beseech thee, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not upon us innocent blood, for thou, O Lord, hast done as it pleased thee. So they took up Jonah and cast him forth into the sea, and the sea ceased from her raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and offered a sacrifice unto the Lord and made vows. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah, And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. You know, the book of Jonah is one of the most unique books in the entire Bible. Its message is very simple. The smallest child can understand it. In fact, the smallest child delights in the story of Jonah. I still remember my mother and my father reading me the story of Jonah in the belly of the big fish and how that it swallowed him in the midst of this storm. Then immediately the seas were calm and he was there 3 days. And I would imagine in my mind, what would it be like to be in the stomach of a fish? I've been fishing, and even as a small child, I'd gone fishing, and we have to, you know, clean those things before you eat them, and you have to disembowel them, and you look at their guts and their stomach, and you go, ooh, I wouldn't want to be there for a minute, much less 3 days. Well, Jonah was in the bottom of the ocean, or there in the sea, in this big fish, in this belly. Now, undoubtedly, this is a miraculous fish that had been prepared to or had been called up from the depths of the ocean that God had created to swallow Jonah, and how it was that he was able to stay alive and contemplate his state in this belly of the fish without those digestive juices starting to eat away at him, I don't know. But I know that God had a hand in it, obviously. He had prepared it especially for a reason. So God wrought this miracle. And so because of all of these kinds of things about the book of Jonah, it has met with a lot of untold criticism, a destructive criticism at that. And this study this morning is not to point out or to deal with and study those criticisms, but rather to point out some of the lessons taught by the inspired writer in this book. Particularly, we want to look at Jonah's attempt to run from God, or another way of putting that is attempting the impossible. Because we find some very close similarities sometimes in our own reaction to God's commands and his will for us, just as Jonah did. If we want to, though, I want to very briefly point to the fact and mention the fact, though, that Jesus did lend complete credibility to Jonah. Not only credibility, but he actually verified the fact that this was a true account and that Jonah was a real person and that this thing really happened, because he referred to it in Matthew 12, 38 through 41. Remember, certain of the scribes and the Pharisees were asking for a sign from Jesus. And he answered and said unto them, an evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given to it but the sign of the prophet Jonas. For as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, now that's better translated the great fish's or big fish's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh, he said, shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonas, and behold, a greater than Jonas is here. Now, the interesting part of the rest of the story of Jonas that we don't talk about here, or we're not going to spend as much time about here today in our study, is that Jonas had some time to think things over, and he thought better of his decision to disobey God and to go to Tarshish. And in fact, we like to kind of think that when that big fish spewed him, if you will, vomited him up on the ocean, and that's kind of probably more kind of the state of the stuff that he was living in for 3 days. I like to think that Jonah kind of hit the ground running and that he was immediately making a beeline to Nineveh. You know why I say that? Because it says it takes about 3 days' journey, but he made it there to the edge of town in the first day. So he wasn't just taking a leisurely walk to Nineveh. He was getting there. He had time to reconsider what God had told him to do. And you know what? When he went there, and we can talk about and justify, you know, many of the strange things that are set forth in this book. One of them is the fact that he tried to run from God in the first place, being a prophet of God and a believer in God and one who prayed to God and one who knew God. Maybe he thought he could change God's mind by just disobeying him. And why did he not want to go in the first place? Well, again, speculation, but maybe because these weren't God's people. These were a large people, and their evil had come up before God to the point that he wanted Jonah to go and to preach to them to repent. So what does that tell us about God? Then what does it tell us about Jonah? It tells us that God is long-suffering with people. Even those that weren't his own back then, he wanted them to have the opportunity to turn from their evil ways. But that wasn't Jonah's idea of a good idea. He didn't want that. He really didn't care for these people at Nineveh, obviously. He wanted them to be destroyed because he thought that's what they deserve. And he thought if he went there and preached to them, perhaps they might actually repent. And you know what? He preached hard. He preached hellfire and brimstone. I mean, he didn't pull back anything. He let them have it all. And I guess he thought, well, they're sure not going to listen to this. But you know what? They did. They listened. They repented. In sackcloth and ashes from the king, he made a commandment all the way down throughout Nineveh, everyone shall sit in sackcloth. He sat in sackcloth and ashes. They prayed unto the God of Jonas. And you know what? God spared him. He spared the entire country of Nineveh. Well, Jonah still didn't like that. Can you imagine? He didn't like that. So he went on his way back to, I guess, the place where he had board a ship and get to wherever he was before. And he was walking along there, and you know, he got hot in the noonday sun, and he was feeling sorry for himself and disgusted and mad that God had done what he did. For whatever reasons, maybe he thought it was a slight to him and to his people, the chosen people, for God to have done this. Who knows what his reasons were, but he was basically sitting down having a pity party, feeling sorry for himself and mad at God because God had told him to do something he didn't want to do. And he went ahead and did it, and then he didn't like that God had mercy on him. And so he was sitting there sort of floundering in the noonday sun, and God made a gourd that grew up. And it kind of gave him a little shade there. He thought, oh man, here I am in this kind of deserted place, and here's this gourd just grew up, and I'm just going to sit in here and enjoy this shade for a little while. And then overnight, God caused a worm to go in that gourd, and then it died, withered and died. Next morning, it wasn't there. And Jonah started sorrowing for the gourd. Poor me, I don't have my shade anymore. And this gourd, you know, why'd you kill this gourd? And God reasoned with him. He says, you have more sorrow over this gourd than you do the people of Nineveh, over 120,000 strong. People over there that needed repentance. He said, if you show mercy unto the gourd, should not I have showed mercy unto Nineveh? He had to convince Jonah that it was the right thing to do. Again, this tells us a lot about Jonah. It tells us a lot about God too, doesn't it? So we've got a lot of things here to consider. There are many strange things that are set forth in this book, but I believe none of them were stranger than Jonah's attempt to get away from the presence of Jehovah in the first place. He tried to run from God. Now, this is a prophet of God. He knows God's everywhere, doesn't he? Surely, he does. But what does he do? He attempts to run from God, and not only is he so confident in his ability to do that, that even while he's in the belly of a ship that is about to be tossed and destroyed by the winds and the waves, he's able to go to sleep, and not only just go to sleep, to sleep hard. He had to be waking out of his sleep to say, what are you doing, old sleeper? The captain said. My, how strange is that? But with all of that, knowing Jehovah, worshiping him, being his minister and his messenger, with all of that, he actually made his plans and he attempted to flee beyond the presence of God. One would seem to want to take Jonah and say, Jonah, what are you thinking? What are you thinking? You know, it's important to observe that Jonah did not manifest any desire to get away from the Lord until he began to oppose his will. That's when he thought he could do it. When he began to oppose the will of God. When he just said, you know, I don't like that command. Does that sound familiar? You know, sometimes we read a certain passage of God's word or something that has to do with our way of living or our Christian life, and we may read something there and think, you know, that one just kind of goes against my nature. That goes against who I am. I don't really like that command. The tendency is because we have set ourselves up and arrayed ourselves up against God's will, the tendency is to think that somehow we're going to hide it. Somehow we're going to escape God's will in this matter. And we're going to run. We're going to run where nobody knows. Or we're going to run where nobody cares. Or we're going to run with the crowd that's going to say, hey, yeah, you're fine. Everything's all right with you. We're going to find sympathetic ears that'll tickle our ears and tell us what we want to hear. That's what happens whenever we decide to leave God's word and leave his commandments and go our own way. We then determine, you know what? I think I can get away with this. We're deceiving ourselves. There is no deception like self-deception. This was similar to what happened to Adam and Eve, the first two created. You remember in Genesis, the third chapter, verses 1 through 11, there Adam and Eve tried to hide from God after they disobeyed his command. In Genesis 3, verses 8 through 10, it says, "And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden when they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou?" Now, God wouldn't ask this question because he didn't know where they were. They weren't successful in hiding from him. This is more of a rhetorical question. God is trying to get him to think. He's really asking Adam, "Adam, what are you doing? What do you think you're doing? Where are you, Adam? Not so much physically. Where are you spiritually, Adam? What are you doing?" And he said, "I heard thy voice in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." You see, we think we can hide from God. You're in good company if you ever adopted that attitude when you particularly didn't care for maybe a command of God that he has given. Started with the first of his creation. They thought they could hide from God as well. I want to first break this down a little bit more about Jonah now, though. You know, it says the word of Jehovah came unto Jonah. Now, Jonah, of course, was a prophet. He was living in the age of the prophets, the time of Mosaical dispensation. And in those days, God spoke directly to prophets. Before that, before there were prophets, there were heads of households, or patriarchs, they were called, obviously. And God spoke directly to family, heads of families, patriarchs, beginning with Adam and continuing until the time of Moses. And then he spoke with Moses through angels and various other mediums, and then he spoke to prophets. And this was the case with Jonah. And it says simply that the word of Jehovah came unto Jonah. This was the way in which God made his will known unto the prophet. Now today, we're living in the Christian era, in the Christian dispensation. But nonetheless, God is still revealing himself and his will to us, except today it's through a different medium. It's through his word. And it's through the word given by inspiration of the Holy Spirit through by Jesus Christ to his apostles who wrote it down for us. And today we have it to study in the form of his written word. That which is perfect has come. Hebrews 1 and 1, "God, who at sundry times and divers manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir over all things, by whom also he created the worlds." We're told in 1 Corinthians 13 in that chapter that when that which is perfect or the written word is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. They had bits and pieces revealed to them by the Spirit as apostles. But he said the only thing that's going to remain shortly when that which is perfect is come is faith, hope, and charity. These three abide, but the greatest of these, he said, is charity. In the meantime, they were looking through a glass darkly until they had the written word, as each apostle had revealed to him portions of God's word. But he says, but then face to face, now I know in part, but then I shall know even as I am known. So today, God communicates to us in different ways. Ephesians 4 and verse 15, speaking the truth in love, we may grow up unto him in all things, which is ahead, even Christ. Verse 14 says, of 2 Thessalonians 2 says, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Although direct revelation has long since ceased, the Lord nevertheless is still speaking to men today, just like he spoke to Jonah, only in a different medium. Through Bible reading, through study and meditation, through hearing a gospel sermon, and so forth, today God speaks to people. We are therefore under just as much obligation to hear and to obey God's will now as was anyone who received a direct call from God before a permanent record was ever made. Well, Jonah got the call. He got the word of God. It came to him as it did in his day, directly. And the record plainly indicates, though, that Jonah did not want to do what God told him to do. In all probability, to the prophet's misunderstanding of the Lord's attitude toward people who were not of the Jewish race, he didn't understand how God could have concern for those that were not his chosen people, perhaps. That seems to be his likely frame of mind and reasoning. He just didn't understand that God cared for those outside of people like him. Jehovah, of course, originally intended that all men should walk after his commandments. But after sin entered into the world, his covenant had been with his chosen people. In Acts 17 and 26 through 28, when Paul was speaking to the Athenians there, he made it very clear that they were people that God cared about. He said in verse 26 of Acts 17, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. So Paul was speaking to these Athenians, but he was speaking of them in terms of we, not me the Jew, but all men were his offspring. This was God's intent from the beginning. God has a love for all of humankind. And that's expressed today most fully in the sunlight age of the Christian dispensation in which we live today, where Jesus died for all men of all races and of all peoples for all time going forward, and as well as those that had lived before. And so it's very important that we understand that God loves all men and wants all men to come to repentance. In Romans, the second chapter, verses 14 through 16, it says, for when the Gentiles which have not the law do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also being witness, and their thoughts the mean, while accusing or else excusing one another. In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel. 2 Thessalonians 2:14, you've already noted today, is that those who obeyed the gospel are those men who God intends to continue to walk after his commandments. Although allowed to choose their own way, according to Acts 14 and 16, it says, who in times past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways, it does not follow that God ceased to have any interest in those who were not in covenant relationship with him. And that's something that Jonah failed to understand. As we noted when he was having that pity party under the gourd after the gourd died, verse 10 and 11 of Jonah 4 says, "Then said the Lord, Thou hast had pity on the gourd for the which thou hast not labored, neither madest it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should I not spare Nineveh, that great city, wherein are more than 60,000 persons that cannot discern between their right hand and their left hand, and also much cattle?" Indeed, the Bible is clear that God has never ceased to have interest in all of his human creation. In 2 Peter 3 and 9, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." In Acts 10, 34 and 35, "Then Peter opened his mouth and said, Of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him." Even the chosen people have not always obeyed God. Look what the psalmist said in the 81st Psalm, verses 11 through 14. "But my people would not hearken to my voice, and Israel would have none of me. So I gave them up unto their own heart's lust, and they walked in their own counsels. Oh, that my people had hearkened unto me, and Israel had walked in my ways. I should soon have subdued their enemies and turned my hand against their adversaries." God has always wanted to wrap his arms around all of his humanity. You remember the scene when Jesus was looking out over Jerusalem, and he was bemoaning the fact that his own people had rejected him. And he said, "Oh, Jerusalem, how I would have gathered you together as a hen gathered her chicks under her wings, but you would not." You would not have it. How sad it is. God extends his love to all mankind, but we must reach out and accept it. He has done everything that he can for us. If we are lost, it will be because we have rejected the saving hand of God. And we will bear the consequences for that choice. Almost the whole of 1 Corinthians is one sad story of the disobedience of the Lord's people in the early church. "What therefore would have been their lot had the Lord not been willing to try to bring them to repentance?" What if Paul had not written the second letter? What if he had not written the first letter in the first place and told them that they needed to repent of what they had done, how they had polluted the worship service, and how that they had envy one toward another, and that they had envy over various gifts that were given out, and so many of the problems in the early church that the Corinthians had? What if God just given up on them and said, "You know, I don't care"? But the Apostle Paul worked with them. He was long-suffering with them and gave them time to repent. Again, you might think, "Man, Jonah, what a hard heart he had to think that those people in Nineveh weren't worth anything. They weren't worth saving." He'd already judged that they should be destroyed, in his opinion. We can criticize Jonah for his lack of interest in the disobedient of other nations, but are we doing any better? How hard are we trying to reach the lost in other places where people are not like us? They don't look like us. They don't talk like us. They don't act like us. They've got different cultures that are different than us. And how fervent are we in trying to seek and save those that are lost and follow the command of God in Mark 16 and 15 to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature? We can wag our finger at Jonah, but we need to point back at ourselves and say, what am I doing? What are we doing as a congregation to be sure that word is spread beyond those outside of our immediate ability to influence? Whatever the reasons for Jonah's attitude, he made up his mind to disobey God at any cost. Like some people, stubborn in their own ways and will, contrary to God, who they don't understand or see the necessity of God's ways, They don't understand or see why God wills things in a certain way as he's expressed in his word, and so they just make up their mind they're going to disobey God and bear any consequences. The consequences are bad. They even will put it back on God and say, well, he's not a loving God in the first place. If that's what he's going to do, then he's not the kind of God I want. That's almost, it seems, the state that Jonas was in. He thought maybe he could change the mind of God, but God had to show him that this was the right thing to do. He was attempting the impossible. You know, there were only two courses open to Jonah: Nineveh, the city to which he could go in the fellowship of God and within the circle of his will. And then there was Tarshish, the city which lay at the end of the rebels' road and in which he would have to walk without the fellowship of the God whom he had disobeyed. You know what? There's only two courses open to us. We each have our Nineveh. Let's call our Nineveh our duty. That's our duty. That's what God expects of us. We have our Nineveh. It may be near or it may be far according to our individual circumstances, but we all have our call to duty to Nineveh. And we also have a choice, though. We all have our Tarshish, the city of have your own way, the city of do as you please, the city of take it easy. It's all right to go to sleep in the belly of the ship that's about to be crashed. Jonah sought to flee from the presence of Jehovah, and that was equal to fleeing from duty and was equivalent to renouncing the friendship of God. Jonah had to repent and obey God's commands before he could return to God's fellowship. There are at least four things about God which no one will ever be able to escape. No one can ever get away from Jehovah. The first thing that you can never escape is the presence of God. In Psalm 139:7-12, the psalmist said, whither shall I go from thy spirit, or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee. Secondly, in addition to the presence of God, the other thing about God which no one can ever escape is the authority of God. Matthew 28:18, it says, Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power or authority is given unto me unto in heaven and in earth. In Ephesians 1:20-23, Paul said, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. And hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. The third thing about God which no man can ever escape is the purpose of God. In Ephesians 1:11, Paul said, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. God's purpose is to work all things after the counsel of his own will. And he's predestinated the church to carry out that purpose. Fourthly, no man can escape the plan of God. Philippians 2:9-11 tells us very clearly that God is in control and his will be done. He will accomplish his plan. In spite of how we may sometimes attempt to fool God's plan by going our own way and disobeying, Philippians 2, 9 through 11, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And you know what? That's going to happen. Every tongue on that great and final day, when time is declared no more, on that day of judgment, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. And this is the plan of God. It's to our advantage, and it's also to our own good and our own pleasure even in this life, to do what is right, to fulfill God's purpose by fulfilling his plan to confess Jesus here with our tongues and with our lives before the world, because that is why we are here. That's our whole purpose. And we cannot escape it. We will do it here, or we will do it on that great and final day when time is declared no more. Well, finally, there's an inevitable consequence we'll conclude with. I believe the clock has stopped back there, but that doesn't mean I can talk forever. It's 10 till, so according to that clock, but I show it straight up here. So we're going to close with these thoughts. There is an inevitable consequence of disobedience. We have the power of choice. We can choose to oppose and disobey God, but God is going to deal with every person who allows sin and rebellion to come into his life. In Hebrews 2, verses 1 through 3, the writer there said, therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? In 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 2, moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. 2 Corinthians 5 and 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. The Lord may and often does delay his judgments, but that is no indication that he is overlooking any sin in the lives of people. In 2 Peter 3, 8 through 10, Peter said, but beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is longsuffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. You remember that God waited long in Noah's time. He was long-suffering, but finally he had enough. And he destroyed the world with water, save for the faithful Noah and his family. And even after God told Noah that he was going to destroy the world with a flood, he gave him another 100 years, because that's how long it took to build the ark. He was 500 years old when he had bore his three sons, when he was told that. And he was 600 years old when those first time ever raindrops fell from the sky that didn't stop for 40 days and 40 nights, until all life that was not on that ark was destroyed. The same was also true in the case of the Jewish nation, and I won't get into that, but the two parables that are given by Jesus in Matthew 21, 28 through 44 really shows the long suffering of God. I'll read very quickly the first one. It says, but what think ye, Matthew 21, 28, a certain man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, son, go work today in my vineyard. He answered and said, I will not. But afterward he repented and went. And he came to the second and said likewise, and he answered and said, I go, sir, and went not. Whither of them twain did the will of his father? They said unto him, well, the first. Jesus saith unto them, verily I say unto you, that the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. Jews rejected Jesus for the most part. For John came unto you in the way of righteousness, and ye believed him not, but the publicans and the harlots believed him. And ye, when ye had seen it, repented not afterward that ye might believe him. Then he spoke another parable about the householder which planted a vineyard, you know, and he left his husbandman in charge of it. Then he went back to give an account. He sent his servants, they slew them. He sent more servants, they slew them. He sent his son, they slew him. This was the rejection of Jesus by his own kindred, the Israelites, the Jewish nation. God has always been long-suffering, but one day it will be enough. The testimonies of the scriptures are replete. In Acts 17, 30 and 31, in the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, and that he hath raised him from the dead. Hebrews 10, verses 26 through 31, for if we sin willfully after that we've received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law and died without mercy under two or three witnesses, of how much sorer punishment suppose ye shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden under foot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant, wherewith he was sanctified, an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. For we know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. How is it with you today? Are you living a life of service to God? Are you living in obedience to his every command to the best of your ability? Or are you trying to pick and choose? Are you trying to live a smorgasbord Christian life where you pick and choose those things that you like that God has said and you reject the rest and think somehow that you can hide from God? If that's the case, please learn the lesson of Jonas. Learn the lesson of so many others. Please make things right with God if that is the case with you. If you're here and you've never rendered obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ, please come forward today after hearing the word, believing it, that Jesus is the Son of God, repenting of your sins, and confessing the name of Jesus before this audience, and then submit yourself to the ordinance of baptism, which is a figure of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. That's how we are dead with Christ, and we rise to walk in newness of life after being buried in water. If you will, symbolically, we contact the blood of Christ in that baptismal water, and we rise to walk as new creatures in Christ. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. If you're here and you're subject to the call of the gospel, won't you come as we stand and as we sing this song?